We turn in the Word of God to the psalm which we sang, and we'll just read verses 5 to 7. It's our normal practice to preach a little before the baptism and then again afterwards. Psalm 78 and verse 5 to verse 7. Psalm 78, verse 5 to verse 7. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme here is the real essential. The real essential. In this superficial generation in which we live, there are many things that are regarded as essential and as must-have objects. And that goes too for parents and their children. And the marketing men regard so many, or put across to us, that certain things are must-have objects. The latest PlayStation or gizmo of one kind or another, that the suggestion is that our children really must have this particular thing, as if they will be socially impaired or emotionally scarred in some way if they are deprived of this particular thing. Well, these verses tell us what our children must have, what they really must have, and what they must have is the truth of God. That is the one essential. And if your children grow up without the truth, then you have failed. If you don't give them the truth, everything else is vanity without the truth of God. Deprive your children of God's truth, then as a parent, you have failed them, no matter what else you give them. It is possible to do a bad job of teaching the truth by unrealistic expectations, by oppressive severity, by insufficient expression of love. We can fail in these things even with teaching the truth. But you cannot do a good job without teaching the truth of God to your children. And that is the teaching of this part of God's word. First of all, truth has been given. Truth has been given. Verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. Truth has been given. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. God has spoken. He has not remained silent, even though we do not deserve to be spoken to, yet he has spoken. and the church is not the final authority. That place belongs to Holy Scripture itself. But because the church is to hold up the truth, that's why in Scripture the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And God has given his truth to his people. And moreover, he has spoken plainly in Isaiah 45 and verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God has spoken plainly, spoken accessibly, and we in this privileged part of the world have his word, the Bible, in our hands. He has given fixed, objective truth, which is the same in all generations. The truth that older generations needed is the same truth which the younger generation need as well. Many things have changed. Some for the better, many things for the worse. But the truth of God, which the children need, has not changed. So we are not to say to our children, find out what suits you. We are rather to give them the truth and pray that God will bless them so that they love that truth, the word of the Lord, which endureth forever. So secondly, truth must be taught to our children. Truth must be taught to our children. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. They can survive without the latest toy gadget. They can survive without the latest fashionable label. But they must not be left without the truth. Truth believed as well as taught. Truth practiced as well as taught. And truth upheld in the home as the basis of the ordering and discipline of the home. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. A child must not be left to himself. They must be taught the truth. They must see the truth exemplified. And they must know that this truth will be upheld. And when it talks of the rod and reproof, on what basis are you going to reprove your children? Atheistic discipline is meaningless. There's no authority. There's no final standard. But when the word of God is believed, there is a basis for teaching and correction and reproof and discipline. And that basis should be upfront, that your home is a Christian home where the word of God is believed and maintained. And parents must do this. There's nothing wrong with getting assistance from others and help in various ways. That's why we have Sabbath schools and other things. But parents must not opt out of their own responsibility, and the children should be taught by the parents themselves, whatever else they are, whatever help is availed of, it should not be a substitute for parents teaching their children. Do not deprive your child of truth in the home. Do not deprive your child. When our Lord Jesus was in this world, he saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion, and he taught them many things. He taught them because he had compassion. What sort of parent fails to have compassion upon their children and teach them the truth? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And your child can find that way if left to himself. They can find the way that leads to death, to hell, easily enough, without you helping, by negligence. Tell them the truth. Thirdly, the covenant must be kept. The covenant must be kept. Verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. The covenant must be kept. The child brought up in a believing home, according to God's word, is in the covenant. And that child either keeps or breaks the covenant. God's covenant promise to Abraham was, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God promises to be their God. That promise stands unless they break the covenant through unbelief. So Psalm 95 and verse 7 and 8. Psalm 95 verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. There, David is admonishing his generation that God is their God if they don't harden their hearts. The promise of Abraham has come down. He is our God. And we are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture, if you will hear his voice. And in the book of Hebrews, that is applied to the New Testament church, the church of God, the continuing church in the New Testament, made up of Jew and Gentile. Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And what was it that they didn't believe? Well, it was the gospel. Hebrews, the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The same gospel taught in the Old Testament, more fully revealed in the New, but the same gospel, and it was unbelief of that gospel that caused them to fall in the wilderness. The gospel of Christ, the Saviour, who at that time was still to come, but was promised, and now has come, and will come again a second time without sin unto salvation. And we must charge our children to keep the way of the Lord. We treat them positively, not assuming the worst. We treat them as part of the professing church of God, but also realistically, because the visible church on earth is subject to mixture. So we are to charge our children and teach them the truth. There is a chain here, one generation after another, teaching the truth of God. Don't break this chain of truth. You cannot do the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of your children, that's for sure. But you cannot expect God to work in their hearts if you neglect to tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. Tell them the truth. Pray to God for the blessing of the Spirit, that our God may be their God, and that he will be their God forever and ever. Amen.
The congregation would please be seated.
First of all, I have to put questions to the parents, but before that, even the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. These are as follows. 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership?
Yes.
Then the first question, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him or her for recognition as a member of the church?
Yes.
Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself or herself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young,
come to understand the history, doctrine and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Would the congregation please stand? Do you promise to pray for this covenant child or these covenant children and to seek by example and precept to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify it by raising the right hand. Benjamin Philip Finch, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy great and holy name for all thy goodness, and for granting to Brian and Heather this another son, Benjamin. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt grant thy blessing upon this little boy, and that Benjamin Philip might be a source of joy and of comfort to the family in thy great goodness. And O Lord, that thou wilt grant thy blessing to Brian and Heather as they seek to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that thou wilt bless all the children. Grant thy blessing to Isaac and to Josiah and to Jessica and to Reuben and to Zachary and now to little Benjamin Philip. Grant thy grace and blessing of thy Spirit, that they might keep the way of the Lord and walk in the truth to thy glory, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Matthew William Hughes, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, how we thank thee for thy goodness to Stephen and Claire, and O Lord, that thou hast granted the safe birth of this little boy, Matthew William, into their family. Grant thy continued blessing upon them and enable them as they seek to bring Matthew up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and grant thy blessing, the blessing of thy Spirit, to Sarah and Joshua and now to little Matthew. Grant, O gracious God, that he might grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God. Help them in all their care of him, and grant to them the strength of thy Spirit in their soul, to charge their children after them, to walk in the ways of the Lord, and that they to show that the ways of the Lord are right and true, and that blessedness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen. Elizabeth Emma McLivin, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious God, we do thank thee for all thy goodness and mercy to Mark and Rosemary, and O Lord, that thou hast granted to them another little girl in thy gracious providence. Grant to them all needed help in the rearing of their daughter, and that these girls, Gabriel and now Elizabeth, I walk in the truth, the glory of thy name, trusting in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O God, and accept our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing upon this little boy, and O gracious God, grant thy mercy to Jonathan and Ruth, as they seek to bring up glory and Jesus in thy truth. We thank thee for thy goodness in granting to them another son, and we seek the blessing of the Spirit of God, enabling them to be faithful, and the blessing of the Spirit in establishing the truth in these little gods. Hear us, O God, and accept our prayer, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated.
We turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Reading from the beginning of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. May God bless his word to us. We look for a little while at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Our theme here is redemption applied. Redemption applied. A week ago, we observed the Lord's Supper in this congregation. We partook of the Lord's Supper, a sacrament showing redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ did for his people. Today, we have observed the administration of the other sacrament, and there are only two, the sacrament of baptism, which sets forth redemption applied, what Christ does to his people. So if we get that clear in our minds, the Lord's Supper sets forth what God does, what Christ has done for his people. Baptism sets forth what he does to his people. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. By his death, he purchased all the blessings he bestows by his Holy Spirit. He purchased them at Calvary, and the Lord's Supper tells us that. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and all the blessings he purchased at Calvary are bestowed in due time, and baptism sets forth those blessings. And this verse describes these blessings. We consider, firstly, the blessings of salvation. Secondly, the representation of these blessings by baptism. And thirdly, the question of the sign and the reality. Firstly, the blessings of salvation. Elect, it begins with election in eternity past. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Bible teaches that God has chosen who will be the heirs of salvation. We can argue against it, but the truth is the Bible is unmistakably plain that God has chosen who shall be saved. Not because they are superior in any way to those whom he has not chosen, but in the exercise of his absolute right and prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. When it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we are not to think here of as though God foresees who will independently believe. That's not what it says. As if God were not actually in control. It is God's knowledge of his own plan that is in view. In Acts 2 verse 23, speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we read, him hath according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, he was delivered and crucified and slain. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God go together. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. It's not that God knows what's going to happen, but isn't in control of what is going to happen. He knows it because he has determined it. There's no such thing as chance or luck in the sense of things being outside the control of God. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Sometimes the word know or foreknow is also used with the idea of setting his love upon. So Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Romans 11:2, God hath not cast away his people whom he did foreknow. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here the idea is not only knowing about, because God knows about everyone, but whom he did foreknow, those whom he set his love upon, foreloved, he also did predestinate to be the heirs of salvation. But we can only know whether we're one of the elect of God by the God-ordained effects of that election, that choice by God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The effect the word of God had upon them was proof that they were chosen before the foundation of the world. But this leads on to sanctification of the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. This refers to the beginning of God changing his people, making them new creatures in Christ Jesus when they are born again of the Spirit of God. Christ told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God." It's that work of the Spirit that is in view here, something that Nicodemus should have known from his knowledge of the Old Testament. He is astonished that Christ should say that. How can these things be? And Christ says, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" He should have known. It's there in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So, sanctification of the Spirit refers to that initial work of renewing the heart. And then the Spirit of God goes on to work in his people, making them more and more holy until they are perfected in holiness in heaven. But this is that first work of the Spirit when he renews the heart. And the result is obedience. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Unto obedience. The effect of being born again is obedience to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 speaks of them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Peter 4:17, "What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" God commands sinners to believe. The fact that only by the power of his Spirit changing their hearts will they be willing to believe does not in any way detract from the obligation to believe. Embracing Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And what happens when a sinner embraces Christ, when he trusts Christ, believes upon his name, without money and without price, resting and relying upon Christ alone for acceptance with God? Well, that's what comes next. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, sprinkling was a sign of cleansing. There were many sprinklings, particularly with blood. Not because physical blood cleanses, because it obviously doesn't. But to signify that Christ's redeeming in the physical realm, physical blood doesn't cleanse physically. But to signify that Christ's redeeming work by the shedding of his blood is what cleanses from sin. 1 John 1 verse 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all iniquity." In the Old Testament, actual blood was shed, the blood of animals. In the New Testament, it is not so. The blood was shed in the Old Testament to point to the fact that the blood which was going to be shed, the blood of Christ, had not yet been shed. Not because the blood of animals took away sin. It didn't. It never did. It was never intended to. And Hebrews 10 tells us exactly that. But because it was pointing forward to the blood of Christ. So at Passover, the lamb was slain, blood was shed. Whereas at the Lord's Supper, looking back, wine is appointed as the symbol of the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, actual blood was shed, not to take away sin, but to point to the fact that Christ was yet to come. Whereas in the New Testament, the wine at the Lord's Supper points back to the blood that has been shed once for all. And the same is true of circumcision, that it involved the shedding of blood, whereas the New Testament sacrament of baptism, which replaces it, is one of showing the effects of the shed blood of Christ by the washing of water. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood was shed and cried for vengeance, whereas Christ's blood shed on behalf of his people gives them peace with God and life everlasting. So this cleansing by this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ refers to the cleansing from sin which is in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the representation of these blessings by baptism. The representation of these blessings by baptism. Baptism visibly sets forth the blessings which Christ bestows upon his people. We need to grasp that the word baptize does not mean to immerse. It does not mean to dip. It simply doesn't. In Acts 2, when the apostolic church was baptized of the Spirit, it is described in Acts 2, verse 17. The apostle Peter quotes the book of Joel and says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." That pouring out of the Spirit was the baptism of the Spirit. And so a pouring out is a way of baptizing. Again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Speaking of the Old Testament services, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That word washings in verse 10 is literally baptizings, and it refers to the various sprinklings which took place. So in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the Testament which God hath enjoined unto you. The idea of baptism is not dipping and rising. The idea of baptism is of coming upon in order to have a lasting effect, that is, cleansing. And the idea of being baptized into Christ, means coming upon the Spirit of God, coming upon and bringing into lasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the meaning of baptism is union with Christ and cleansing from sin. That's the meaning. Now then, turning to what we have in the verse, the blessings described, we can only know we are one of God's elect by knowing that we have been born of the Spirit. We can only know, we can't have any special revelation as to whether we are one of the elect. We must examine ourselves. Has God changed our hearts and brought us to faith in Christ? If so, it's because we were chosen before the world was. And baptism, like circumcision of old, signifies the various aspects of cleansing which Christ, who died for his people, bestows upon his people and does to his people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That's describing being born again, and it's described as the circumcision of the heart. In Titus 3 verse 5, it speaks of the washing of regeneration. That is, when the Spirit of God renews a heart and puts in a new nature, that's what is in view. So circumcision and baptism both represent the new birth. We're not saying they bring the new birth or they accomplish the new birth, but they represent the new birth. And circumcision, like baptism, represents the effect of the new birth in repentance. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. Circumcision symbolized the new birth. It symbolized the repentance that ensues when someone is born again. So does baptism. In Romans 6 and verse 4, Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore ye are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's not saying that baptism symbolizes the death and burial of Christ and his resurrection. Baptism symbolizes the union with Christ, but because Christ died and rose again, something analogous to that takes place in the believer, and he walks in newness of life. As many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, baptism is a symbol, a sign of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision was a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin, Romans 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, that's Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Abraham believed, he was circumcised as a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. His son Isaac, an infant, was circumcised as well. So bear that in mind. But Abraham was circumcised as a believer, and Isaac was circumcised as a covenant child. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 or verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So circumcision represented all these blessings of cleansing spoken of in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. And baptism does the same. The new birth, repentance, forgiveness, it's all there in the sacrament of baptism. It's amazing that God in his wisdom has appointed two sacraments that set forth the whole of salvation. Redemption accomplished by Christ, redemption applied by the Spirit. In the Lord's Supper, we partake of it, as was the case with Passover. That's why it's for those who have come to years, adults who profess faith in Christ. But in baptism, as with circumcision, it is something that is done to the subject and therefore can be applied to infants as well as adults. Well, finally, the question of the sign and the reality. The question of the sign and of the reality. It is clear that the sign does not guarantee the reality. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, baptize people, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. In Acts 8 verse 13, Simon the magician in Samaria, he was baptized, and yet in due time Peter said to him, thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for thy heart is not right toward God, thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So here is the question. Probably most of you, perhaps even all of you, have the sign of baptism. Have you the reality? Are you born again? Has God changed your heart? Has he renewed your heart so that you're willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The children who were baptized today, that baptism was a sign of the new birth, of the necessity of the new birth. If, as they come to years, it shows in faith in Christ, then we thank God for it. If otherwise, then it represents what they need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Baptism signifies the new birth as either something possessed or something needed. But that's what it means. It means that the subject either has been born again and the glory is the Lord's, or needs to be born again, renewed by the Spirit of God. You say, well, I don't know whether I'm born again. Well, have you obeyed the gospel? If God has changed your heart, the effect of that will be that the gospel preached to you will be received with open arms. Is it so? Do you trust Christ? Have you believed on his name? Have you come to him without money and without price? That is, having nothing to recommend yourself to God and laying hold of the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you turned from all your proud delusions about yourself that you can make yourself acceptable to God? Because you can't. Have you given up those proud, arrogant, foolish, ungodly, delusive forms of confidence and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you delivered from the guilt of your sin? The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ there is held out to our children, and the parents must explain this as the children grow. Tell them about their baptism and what it means, that there is promised by God cleansing from the guilt of sin to all who trust in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you also, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, then that cleansing from guilt, signified in baptism, will be a reality. If not, your baptism will make you worse and more guilty before God than ever, that you were given a sign of cleansing from sin, but despised the Saviour in whom that cleansing was to be found. Do you have what baptism symbolizes? Are you born again? Do you trust Christ? Is your guilt taken away? There were circumcised Jews who went to hell, and there are baptized people who still go to hell. Embrace the promises set forth that there is mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, who bore the wrath of God, who bore the full wages, the penalty of sin, and is now at the right hand of God and able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing upon thy word. Grant that we might all be found in the Lord Jesus, trusting only in him, being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Grant thy blessing upon the children. Grant, O gracious God, that these little ones might grow up to magnify the Lord. So grant thy gracious blessing to them. And, O Lord, grant that their parents might be much strengthened in the bringing up of the children in the truth, that they themselves, being possessed of a lively hope, might convey their own love to thee and zeal for thy glory to their children, that the children might see that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might grow up to love him also. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept our prayers for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.